first. Who here has ever sought something worldly to fill a gap in their life, whether in the past or right now? Probably everyone, I would think. That was my whole life before I knew the Lord. I was just seeking in the wrong place, seeking money, seeking a job. It's all around us, right? Like everywhere you look, the world tells us that we have to look a certain way, that we have to achieve a certain amount, that we have to have the right kind of job or the right kind of success, and we're bombarded by it. And this summer, you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, because we all read the Bible every day, right? I think, right? I see a couple people nodding, a couple people kind of looking over at the people nodding. You'll read the same thing 100 times, and then sometimes it'll just hit you, depending on what phase of life you're in. That was me this summer with Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when Jesus just makes that bold statement, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." How many times does the world put the pressure on us that we carry these burdens that aren't even ours to carry? And then Jesus just says, "Come to me." So this song was inspired by that, and I guess if anybody is in that walk of life and they realize that maybe they're chasing after things in the wrong places, or you're carrying a weight that's not yours to carry, just give it to Jesus. The song is called "Come to Me."
Does the world and all of its promises leave you empty inside? Does the world and all of its shiny things leave you unsatisfied? Does it tell you that you're not beautiful and judge you from the outside? Does it tell you need to try harder or you might get left behind? Well, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you weary and burdened. Come find the rest for your soul. Oh, come every sinner, be washed in the river of the mercy and the grace of the Lord." Well, the Word says there's hope for tomorrow, and all those seeking will find. The Word says you're loved by a Father who's waiting with arms open wide. And God's grace says that you are forgiven, so let go of all your regrets. And God's grace says you don't need to try harder. To the cross to find rest. Yeah, 'cause Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you weary and burdened. Come find the rest for your soul. Oh, come every sinner, be washed in the river of the mercy and the grace of the Lord. Oh, the mercy and the grace of the Lord." Yeah, yeah. He says, "Come to me, all who are hurting inside. Come to me, all with no strength left to fight. Come to me, all who are weary of life. yoke is easy, my burden is light. Oh. He says, come to me, all of you weary and burdened. Come find the rest for your soul. Oh, come every sinner, be washed in the river of the mercy and the grace of the Lord. Come to me, all of you weary and burdened. Come find the rest for your soul. Oh, come every sinner, be washed in the river of the mercy and the grace of the Lord. Oh, the mercy and the grace of the Lord. The mercy and the grace of the Lord. Because Jesus is hope for tomorrow, way and the truth and the life. So thank you, Jesus, that we can come to you. Thank you, Jesus, that you can take our burdens, that you can carry the load that we sometimes feel like we have to carry. Thank you for that reminder. Thank you that you're not of the world and that we can rely on you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Everyone said amen? Amen.
Thanks, man. All right. Well, good morning. And welcome again to New Life. Glad you're here. We are, we're continuing our journey, Quest for God. This is a second message in this series, and we're up in the top right corner this morning on our journey. We're asking ourselves, what do I believe about God? What do we believe about God? And we're asking it in part, at least, first of all, to know God. And so we're asking, so what do we believe about God? What are the things that we can say about God? And we're also asking it because there are presumptions, things, ideas in our minds that are just kind of hidden back there that sometimes need to be challenged for us to have an accurate picture of who God is in our lives. So that's what the quest is about. To examine some of those presumptions about God and compare them against Scripture to say, is that really what I believe about God? And I think probably some of the assumptions we have about God that need to be challenged especially come up when we talk about God's oneness, the unity of God, the oneness of God. Scripture presents God as one God. It's the most well-known verse in the Old Testament, an endearing verse, certainly among the people of Israel, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, goes like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. One God. Sounds simple enough. I believe in one God. The problem, of course, arises when this one God reveals himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, suddenly there's mass confusion. And there's this desperate attempt to try to explain that and to try to make sense of one plus one plus one equals one. There's an author by the name of Michael Reeves, he wrote a wonderful book, actually, called Delighting in the Trinity. He says, "One wonders why the world laughs, for whether the Trinity is compared to shrubbery or streaky bacon or the three states of water, right, liquid, frozen, and gas, or a three-headed giant." These are all analogies that people use to try to explain, well, you see, three equals one makes sense because, there's liquid, there's frozen ice, and there's gas, right? So all of these images, it begins to sound, he writes, well, bizarre, like some pointless and unsightly growth on our understanding of God, one that could surely be lopped off with no consequence other than a universal sigh of relief. So there's the problem. Who is this God that we worship? Who is this God that we believe in? Who is this God to whom we devote our entire life, our every thought, our every ambition? Who is he? Is he one or is he three? So let's first take a look at why. I mean, because we could tackle this a couple of ways. We could, on the one hand, say, well, then let's just forget about God being one. That was way back in the Old Testament anyways. Actually, there's three gods. So why is it so important to say God is one? So I'm going to concentrate on Genesis chapter 1 of all chapters, because that's where God introduces himself, and I love the way he introduces himself. He simply says, "In the beginning, God." He doesn't bother to say, okay, well, so now, here I am, and let me explain how I came about. And there's no explanation. It's simply stated, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes on, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we're talking about God and the introduction of the universe and basically the introduction of God himself. And in a historical context, I think that's where we can begin at least. In a historical context, in ancient times, that would have been rather startling to hear these words. We're perhaps so familiar with them that we don't even pay any attention. But in ancient times, there were many gods. Everybody believed in all kinds of gods because you needed a god for rain, you needed a god for fertility, you needed a god for trees, you needed a god for all kinds of stuff. And then Scripture begins with one God who creates everything. So at least historically, these words would have been heard as to say, what? There is one God supreme over everything? Even over every other God that we imagine, there's a God that is over all of it? Which is why God creates light on the first day. Why? Well, because in so many pagan religions, there was always a god of light somewhere. A sun god or a god of light. And this God, our God, introduces himself and says, I want you to know that I created light. I'm not just the God of light. I created it. I came up with the idea. I created it simply by speaking it forth, and it was one God. God is in control of all creation. Even that one word, God, is used 35 times just in this single chapter alone, this first chapter of the Bible. 35 times. God, God, God. One God, which makes his status supreme. If there's one God, that means there is no other. No matter how many other gods we might fashion, no matter how many other gods we might imagine, there is one God and he is supreme. Not only does it make his status superior in terms of being the only true God, but it also makes his mission and his purpose supreme. It means that whatever God is up to, because God is God, that is what will be accomplished. God is one, and therefore his purpose, his mission is one. It's single. It will be done. Because God is one. Now, so that's in a historical context. It would have blown people's minds to think of, you only have one God? Yeah, because he is supreme. That's all we need. We need one God over all. But in a human context, we also confess one God. We confess it. Why? Quite frankly, because we tend to fashion God in our own image. We make up gods. That's what Nathan Townsend was talking about. The fact that as we live our lives, there are things that interrupt our lives, no matter how devoted we are to God, that tempt us away from God to say, make this your God. Make this your God. Oh, you really like that? Make it your God. Chase after it. Go after it. Make it the definition of your life, whether it's money, whether it's success, whether it's a job, whether it's some other appeal. We fashion our own gods. We tend to make God in our own image, which is why in the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses in Exodus 20, the second one is, you shall make no image of me, God says. No image. Don't even try to imagine, whether even it's in your own mind's eye. And we tend to do that, don't we? Well, for me, God is, and then we make up whatever fits for us. God is one. And when we confess it, we are also confessing our temptation to make other gods in our lives, to make other excuses for chasing after things to say, oh, well, for me, God is this, and that's why I'm chasing after it. And so we confess God is one because at the same time we're confessing our temptation, our sin to fashion God in our own image, to make up our own gods. But think about this. We also confess that God is one eternally. And that is great comfort. Because it means that we never have to worry about having the wrong God when you know the God of all creation, who is one God eternally. You never have to worry about waking up the next morning and wondering, okay, did they switch gods? Am I still serving the right God? Maybe they changed. No, God is one eternally. That makes God utterly dependable. That makes us utterly dependent on the one God. But that is, in fact, not a weakness, but a great comfort that we know that God is the unchanging one. God is one. You say, well, we better hang on to that. Yes, indeed. But we can also talk about God is Trinity. In fact, we might even say that's one of his names. God's name is Trinity, because that's how he reveals himself. And even in Genesis chapter 1, we get inklings of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is this God? Well, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This work of creation has more than one person present, evidently. So later on, we get all of the creation by day of various items in the creation. And then in verse 26, then God says, let us, it's plural there in Hebrew, intentionally, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish and sea and the field, birds in the sky, and so on. Creation, already at creation, God is introducing himself in some way, though he is one, as three. So if we look through the Bible, become familiar with it enough, we'll recognize that, wait a minute, in Genesis 1, God, presumably God the Father, created the world. In the beginning, God created. On the other hand, if we turn to Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus created. In him, through him, and for him, all things were created, says Paul. And then we could also say the Holy Spirit did the work of creation. Psalm 104 is an amazing psalm celebrating creation and the wonder of God creating. And in Psalm 104, it talks about how when God withdraws himself, everything dies off. But in verse 30, when you send your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. The spirit creates as well. God revealing himself in three persons. Now, on the one hand, we could say, oh, wow, that's curious. Huh, that's kind of cool. Oh, well, okay. But confessing that God is three is absolutely as essential as confessing that God is one. It means that, at least, that in some way, God is community. That there is a plural God. And if you think about that, it makes sense. That God is community. Because elsewhere in Scripture, God is described as God is love. But think about it. If there is an absolutely solitary figure, wholly other, named God, who answers to no one and who acts entirely freely, all alone, what could love possibly mean in that context? It could mean nothing. And so we speak about God in community. If God by himself could decide to love, you say, well, but maybe God's entirely alone and he just decides, wakes up one day and says, I think I'm going to decide to love. Well, he'd have to love something. But if that were the case even, then it could also be the case that God could one day wake up and decide no longer to love. So confessing that God is three is absolutely essential because it goes to the very core of who God is as a God of love. He loves deeply because eternally he has loved. God the Father loves God the Son, loves God the Holy Spirit. And that community exists in deep love eternally, which is why we can say God is love. In other words, another way to get at it is to think about how we were created. We could talk about human beings were created as the overflow of God the Father loving God the Son. Or another way, God is not a self-absorbed God. He's not just all alone up there doing whatever gods do when they're all supreme and all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present and in control of everything. God is not a self-absorbed God. He is a jealous God. God says, I am jealous. I'm a jealous God. But he's not a greedy God. He's the source of all goodness. Because of his love, he's the only God. But he's not self-absorbed. And so that perfect love that unites the three persons of the one God is who God is. And if that were not God, then he could not save us. Because the motivation for any kind of sacrifice is love. It has to be. And so when his own creation rebels and falls into sin, God saves it through giving up his son as a sacrifice because he loves. It's the only way God knows how to act because God is love. Sacrifice motivated by perfect love, the deep love of the Father that isn't constrained by anything. And so we confess God is one. But we also confess God is three. And in that context, we talk about God is love. This author that I quoted earlier, Michael Reeves, says, just imagine for a moment a single person God, having been alone for eternity, would it want fellowship with us? It seems most unlikely. Would it even know what fellowship was? Almost certainly not. That makes God quite significantly unlike any other God we could imagine, that God is in fellowship. And that he knows fellowship, and that it's the very essence of his being. Fellowship, communion, love. Gods that humans fashion, gods that we place in our own image, are often distant at best. They always need to be stroked or appeased or favored or satisfied somehow. And it always seems like some kind of mystery to figure out how to satisfy those gods we imagine. At worst, those gods that we image after ourselves become impersonal. Because they have to somehow be supreme, they have to be outside of ourselves, and so we make things of God. Gods of money, fame, success. And when they are distant and when they are remote and when they are aloof, those gods, once you empower them within your own life, they'll consume you. They will eat you up. They will ruin you. But a supreme and loving God is never distant. A supreme God whose very essence is fellowship is never distracted away from you, is never preoccupied or too busy for you, though he is wholly other, as we talked about last week. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, the Spirit of God hovers over the chaos. Isn't that curious? a God who is wholly other, a God who is completely outside of creation, already in the very beginning of time, places himself within creation. That's a marvel. Be amazed at that, that God, who is utterly supreme, places himself within creation. We often think about incarnation only, that only happens at Christmas time. But already here in Genesis 1, God demonstrates that he is that kind of God who places himself within creation. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He was present there. He didn't bother to say, well, I'll just put it out there and see what happens. No, he's already within it. This is a God who is willing to enter into his creation. He is not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's engaged. He's involved. He's eye to eye with his creation. This is a God who is willing to enter into his creation, yes, even in human flesh. God, who is wholly other, God who is utterly supreme, willing to place himself in human flesh within creation. So that, as Hebrews says, we have a God who can sympathize with us. That's the God of fellowship. This is a God who, in giving us new life through the sacrifice of Jesus, doesn't leave that to a wing and a prayer. Well, I saved you, see what happens. No, this is a God who enters then into us. That was the desperate fear of the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven. What, you're going to leave us alone? This is on a wing and a prayer? What? You give us new life and then we've got nothing? Oh no, God says, I'll enter into you. I'll provide a comforter. The Spirit of God enters into us. That is amazing fellowship with God. And that ought to make all of the difference in our life. That this God, who is one, this God who is triune, this God who is love, fellowship, communion, communes with us. That shapes our life. That means that the way we live our life has to be one with God's mission. It has to be one with what God is up to, because God is one. And so this eternal triune love motivates us in the mission of the church to be one, united with what God is up to. The Father sends the Son to share his love with others. And the Son went because he loved the Father. And the Spirit enfolds us into that loving fellowship so that as we receive the love of the Father, we want to send out that love as well. And that becomes our desire as the body of Christ, as the church of God. It ought to become our desire, at least. Not just to get to know God. We're not just on this quest for God just to say, now I know him. This quest for God is a quest to follow in his mission. That's what we want to be about here at New Life Church. That's why we've described our discipleship process. When you attend here at New Life Church, we don't want you to just sit in the pew to say, that's an interesting God. I think I like him. No, it ought to direct your life. And so we lay that out to say, man, we want to challenge you to take the next step, towards a changed life, or maybe take the next step into a diverse community, or take the next step into a radical impact. Let's take a look at those. Because to be about a changed life, you need to work at orienting yourself differently in this world. You need to shape your ideas about what it means to live the good life in a completely different way than the world teaches you. You need to shape your life with the holiness of God. How do you do that? Well, at least in part, you come together to worship. So don't neglect it. And don't think of it merely as optional, whether you feel like getting up to go to church. I know we try to not make Christianity about the rules, and so we get rather casual and we say, well, okay, yeah, you know what, it's not about going to church, right? Going to church, I don't know, some singer used to say, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Well, okay, yeah, of course, we know that. Nevertheless, if you want to be about a changed life, how are you going to shape your life around the holiness of God unless you make it a priority to say, I need to surround myself in the context of the community of Christ in order to gain a sense of God's holiness. That's what we're up to here on Sunday mornings. If God is a community of love in the second place, if that's what Trinity points us to, then get to know God better in that fellowship. Stay in community. And the best way we think we can do that is to place ourselves in small groups and really test out that sense of community. I know it's hard. Some of you have been in community for 10, 15 years in the same small group, and you love it. And others of us have been in a small group for 6 months, and we go, I don't know how you stand it. Community is hard. But how else will we learn to yield in the same way that God Himself yields to us? Unless we're willing, motivated by the love of God, to place ourselves in that context and say, oh, I got to put up with that person, but I'm in community. And to be able to enter into that fellowship and to taste the sweetness of that fellowship, we need to place ourselves in community, in a context, in a world, in a society that so much emphasizes go ahead and just do your own thing. You don't need anybody else. And the fact is that we have so many resources at our fingertips that we really don't need anybody else. So place yourself in community in order to taste and see that the Lord is good. Or perhaps you need to challenge yourself in terms of radical impacts, and the way we look at that is to recognize that a triune God welcomes you into fellowship because of His tremendous love for you. And how do you return that love but to serve? To serve one another out of a love for God. You're called into a radical impact by a triune God who welcomes you into fellowship, who forgives and revives you, who empowers you to have great purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit. That Trinity calls you into His mission through serving Him. So open yourself to the full Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be a follower of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be a servant of God the Father who's created us, the Son who has redeemed us to live in God's purpose, and the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live for him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess that you are so much God that you are in some sense unknowable. And we want to confess that here today, that you are God, one God, supreme over all. So forgive us, God, when during the activities of this past week, we've chased after other gods, things that we have made a priority in our life that shouldn't have been. Things that we've chased after that we thought were so precious, only to come to find that they consume us and eat us alive. God, we confess that sometimes we make you into our image. Forgive us. Renew our hearts to be totally devoted to you. Renew them through Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave his life for us. And so, God, enter into us by your Spirit so that we can live for you. Thank you for Jesus, who by his life, death, and resurrection opened to us the way of everlasting life. And so, God, may we join together with Christians throughout the world and through all time and shout out that you are holy, that you are the only true God, and that we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.